right before Habakkuk, right after Micah. If you find the book of Matthew and go a little bit to your left, you should hit the book of Nahum. So let's pray once again for our time in God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we do ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would slow us down in the midst of our busy lives and busy schedules, and just speak to us, open up our hearts. Thank you that you rule and you reign over all things. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, we sang tonight in one of the worship songs about the fact that God rules and the fact that God reigns. And that's a very comforting truth for us to know and understand. And sometimes it's easy to sing, but yet is tested in our lives. Many times it's tested by the circumstances that we go through, difficulties, and it's also tested by what we see taking place in the world. And as we come to the book of Nahum, this short book in the Old Testament, it reminds us of the fact that God truly is ruling and reigning. This is God's dealing with the Assyrian Empire. This is the sequel to the book of Jonah. We studied the book of Jonah a few weeks back, and in studying, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh to teach the message, to stand strong, that they needed to repent and come to God. The Assyrians were a very wicked people, very brutal to others. Jonah struggled in doing this because they were the enemies of Israel. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you see the Assyrians attacking the nation of Israel. He did not want to go. Well, we know the story, don't we? God had his way, fish and all. Jonah goes in, huge city, 3 days to walk from one side to the other, gives the message the people do repent. What does God do? God spares his judgment. Well, now this book, the book of Nahum, is written to the same city, to the same group of people, to Nineveh. Yet it's 150 years later, and what we find is that the city had gone back to their wickedness. They had turned away from the Lord, took back to their old ways. They backslid, if you would. They drifted away over the course of time, over the course of 150 years. This city, Nineveh, so large, big wall around the outside to where you could race chariots, history tells us, on the walls of this city. They had some 1,200 towers inside of the city to be able to protect them. If someone was attacking them, they could launch boulders over the wall. They felt that there was no way that they could be defeated. But now this time, God's going to come and he's saying, look, judgment is falling upon you. If you just pick up the book of Nahum and read, well, God's judging the Assyrians, and you don't know the book of Jonah, the fact that God's already forgiven them once, and it's 150 years later, then you would think that God's just really quick to give judgment. But it's actually the opposite. He's very slow to give judgment. There's a big complaint with God and his justice in the Old Testament. If God is loving, then how could he destroy a group of people like the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh and the Canaanites? But when you study them in detail, God gives ample time, generations of time to repent. And this is people's hearts over generations to say, we don't want to have anything to do with God. This isn't 40 years. It's not 60 years. It's not a flippant decision. This is God being patient, continuing to call repentance, giving multiple chances, and then finally bringing his judgment. A brief outline of the book of Nahum is doom is declared in chapter 1. In chapter 2, doom is described. In chapter 3, doom is deserved. Yes, it's a book of doom and gloom. So verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. This is a burden. This is God's judgment that's coming. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Eshkalite. So we don't know that much about Nahum. He's given this vision from the Lord. The message comes in the form of a vision. God can speak through visions. God can speak through dreams. He hasn't changed. He may give you a dream. He may give you a vision. But what's to be your litmus test? Let me hear it. Are you sure? What's to be your test to make sure it's from God? The Bible, right? The Word of God. Yeah. That if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, I hate to tell you, it was the pizza that you ate before you went to bed. So the chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream, right? But God can speak through a vision. He can speak through a dream if it lines up with the Word, if it lines up with Scripture. This is the vision. God is jealous. God is jealous. Now, if we don't think of this in the right context, we could almost think that God is sinful for being jealous. Because oftentimes, when we're jealous, it is sinful, right? Because we're jealous because we think someone is going to come and take something from us. And so we're jealous of them. God's not jealous of us in the sense that He's concerned that we're going to take something from Him. He's jealous of us in the sense that He doesn't want us to get hurt. It's a perfect love. God is love, and in His love, He's jealous for our hearts. He refuses to take second place. He refuses for us to bow down to idolatry. He's after our hearts, just in the same way as a loving father would look after their children and protect them. So we see that this in the attribute of God, that He's jealous for us in His holiness, and the Lord avenges. He avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. As we read the book of Nahum, it's primarily directed towards Judah, the children of Israel, to know that God is going to deal with their enemies. God is going to deal with the Assyrians who took Israel captive in 722 BC. And it's important in your theology and your understanding about God is that God does take vengeance. The book of Romans tells us that we're not to seek vengeance. We're not to seek judgment upon others because that's God's job. He'll do it. No one's getting away with anything. If they continue to reject Jesus Christ, they continue to reject the Word of God, God is going to deal with it in His time, in His way, and that's what's expressed here. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies, those who oppose Him. In verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. It's not God bringing His judgment on the Assyrians and that He just lost His temper, you know? Sometimes as we deal out consequences, it's because we lost our temper. We're tired of dealing with this. So here it is, you know. Here's your consequence, and we're upset. God doesn't have a temper, you know. He doesn't do things because he blew off His top. He's slow to anger. He's patient. And many times when we look at how God deals with wickedness, we go, God, you're doing it too slow when it's in regards to someone else's life, right? But we're thankful that He's slow to anger in our life. So how many of the Israelites looked at the Assyrians, their wickedness and how they treated people, and said, God, why don't you judge them? You know? Excuse me. God, why are you allowing them to kill us and kill these other nations? And God's saying, be patient. I know. I see. I'll take care of it in my time. We have to trust His patience. His patience doesn't mean that He's passive. And He's great in power. I'm going to get a drink of water here real quick. Where did I put it? Do you guys see where I put it? Back here. Thank you. I couldn't do it without you. Anybody else get a summer cold? All five of us, we feel really great now. You back there, I can empathize with you. But God being slow to anger doesn't mean that He's passive. He's also great in power. It's not that He's apathetic. So we go on. The Lord has His way. Or excuse me, I skipped a little bit. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. To acquit is to release or discharge, to say, look, you're getting out of jail free. And when God forgives, it's not just that He acquits wickedness. And this is, again, very important to understand what Christ has done for us. We sang it tonight, again, in worship. Worship is such a great way to communicate and know truth, declare truth to God. Is we sang Jesus paid it all. And what that means is He took the punishment for us upon the cross. In order for me to be forgiven, it's not that God just winks at sin. It says, well, sinners are going to be sinners. You know, I'm feeling merciful today. Somebody had to pay the price for my sin. It had to be a perfect, spotless lamb, Jesus Christ. But God doesn't just acquit the wicked. And once we believe in Jesus, then instead of being an object of God's judgment, we become an object of God's grace. How come God can forgive us? How come He can take us to heaven? How come we can be the temple of the Holy Spirit? Because of the blood of Jesus. Isn't that good news? He's paid it all. Continuing in verse 3, the Lord has His way. And isn't that true? And with the Assyrians, the Lord is going to have His way. In the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all of the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flowers of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. So if God's going to bring judgment, He's going to bring judgment. Who's going to stand in His way? We see that in how He rules and reigns over creation. In verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Reading these Old Testament passages make us really thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? It makes us really excited by the fact that through faith in what Christ has done, the wrath of God has been appeased in my life. Because who could stand before His judgment? Who could stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. This almost seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Here God is judging wickedness and bringing consequences, and we're reminded that the Lord is good. God would not be good if He didn't judge evil, if He didn't stand up for wickedness that was done. Think of it of a judge who has the power to deal with the evil in a city, in a society, but refuses not to. Who would say that's a good judge? So in order for God to be good, He has to deal with wickedness. It's important to be reminded of God's character as we think about His judgment. Psalm 73, verse 1 says, truly the Lord is good. Look at His goodness when you're looking at His judgment. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Haven't you found that to be true in your life? One of the things that I am thankful for in the trials that Amber and I and my family have gone through in our lives is we've discovered that God is stronger than the trouble. God is stronger than the difficulty. Sometimes our emotions don't tell us that. Sometimes our emotions feel like, oh, we're done for. This is it. But yet we discover God's a stronghold. He's a refuge in time of trouble. So here's a storm. You need a refuge. You need a place to go. You need a place of protection, place of comfort. God is all of those things as we come and hide in Him and we trust in Him. If you find yourself in a place of difficulty tonight, go to the only stronghold that is stronger than the trial. And this is what we know about God. No matter what we go through, God can handle it. He is greater than the difficulty. I've also seen at different times this church has gone through a lot of difficulties and trials, but yet God has been faithful to us. He's seen us through those difficulties and those trials. He's greater than those trials. Will the church corporately go through difficulties in the future? Yes. May persecution possibly come in our time, in our generation? Possibly, I don't know. But I do know this, whatever God allows for the church corporately or me individually or you personally, He is greater. God is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust Him. God knows us. He knows those who trust Him. He knows those who are saved. And we see this contrast between the Assyrians not trusting God. God doesn't know them. It's not that God doesn't have knowledge of them. Of course, God has knowledge of them, but He's not in relationship with them because they're refusing it. So God knows those who trust in Him. If you trust in Jesus, that chief cornerstone for salvation, God knows you. And in fact, God can't stop thinking about you, which is crazy. Why would He even be concerned? But Psalms 139 tells He thinks about us more than the sands of the sea. Hopefully, everyone's had the opportunity to go to the ocean, you know, if not to a sandy beach, and you pick up that sand, you can't count it. See, and that's God's thoughts towards us. He's continually thinking about us because He loves us. Trust Him. He knows those who trust Him. In verse 8, contrast, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? So they've got this plan against the Lord, the Assyrians. He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. For from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. The Assyrians, they stood in confidence that they wouldn't be defeated. Nineveh had this attitude that we're too big to fail, that, you know, we can't be destroyed. We're strong enough militarily. We're strong enough in our economics. We're able to sustain any kind of attack. Greek historians tell us that the Medes and the Babylonians came against Nineveh a few years after this prophecy that was given. This was about 630 BC, and destroyed this mighty city of Nineveh. See, if you're not right with God, you can't stand. See the contrast here? If you're right with God, you can withstand anything. Doesn't mean you'll not go through difficulties, but God will be greater. He'll get you through it. He'll get you to the other side. He'll get you to heaven. But if you're not right with God, you can have all the money, you can have all the military strength, but you're not going to survive. You're not going to make it through. So in their confidence and in their cockiness, we see them giving themselves over. And while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured. So they didn't have their defense up against their attack and ultimately were defeated. It's hard to put this in some kind of context for us, you know? It's like looking at some world power that we can't imagine being defeated. One of the strongest cities of the world being totally wiped out. We go, oh no, we can't imagine the world without this particular city. It's just so large, you know, it's so big. That's how the world would see Nineveh. That's how the children of Israel that were reading this would go, really? Nineveh's going to be destroyed? Verse 11 tells us that one's going to come from them that's going to bring evil counsel, can plots against the Lord. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, for I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So this judgment is going to be complete. There's going to be no need for any more affliction. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. If you're looking for the proof of Scripture and the validity of Scripture tonight, take a little trip over to Nineveh. You can do it if you can get through all of the things that... It's in Iraq. It's in modern-day Iraq, but it's still in ruins. The city of Nineveh is still in ruins. Their name is not perpetuated any longer. If you go to Nineveh and you read Nahum, you go, God's word was fulfilled, just like God said it would be. Continuing verse 14, out of the houses of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. God humbles them of their idolatry. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So here we see that this message is directed towards Judah, that they are to be encouraged because God is dealing with their enemies. They are to continue in worship, their appointed feasts, performing their vows. If you feel like someone's wicked in your life and they just keep getting ahead, hey, don't worry about it. God will deal with them in his time. And we need to pray for our enemies. Jesus instructed us to do that. Hopefully they come to the Lord in repentance. But if they don't, we can trust that God's going to deal with it. He's going to take care of it. Well, chapter 2. He who scatters has come up before your face. This word scatters also destroys. He who destroys. It's speaking of God. God, in his judgment, is coming before your face. How many people had the Assyrians destroyed? You know, again, history tells us that they would skin people alive. It wasn't just that they would go in and conquer someone. They would conquer in such a way that would send fear through the rest of the world. Now, historians tell us that they were one of the most brutal groups of people that have ever walked at the face of the earth. They were the kind of people that got in other people's faces, quite literally, and crushed them and destroyed them. And now, because they didn't respond to God's grace, God already showed his grace in Jonah's time. What's God doing? God's getting in their face. It's humbling, you know? How do you treat others? Are we the kind of person that's brutal to others? Well, guess what? We are going to have to answer to God and reap what we sow. Are we merciful? Are we merciful to others? Are we gracious to others? Oh, man, and you're going to reap some grace and mercy in return. Continuing verse 1. Man the fort, watch the roads, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. Nahum the prophet saying, look, get ready because you're going to have to face the Lord. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vines. What an encouragement to the nation of Israel. That God's saying, look, I'm going to restore the excellence of the nation of Israel. Here they are, have gone through so much, gone through captivity by the Assyrians. That's going to be coming up for them in 722 BC. This is 630, and they're in this place. Oh man, this Assyrians have really been difficult for us, but God's going to restore us. Why is the nation of Israel so important even presently today biblically? You know, why is that? Because God chose the nation of Israel. He didn't choose them because they were worthy, but he chose them to show his glory and his power. Do you know if Israel's destroyed, the Bible can't be fulfilled? If you read the book of Revelation, where does all that take place? It takes place in Israel. And guess what? There's Israelites. There's 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, referred to as the 144,000. 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000. If Satan destroys the nation of Israel, the book of Revelation can't be fulfilled. See, Satan's not a dummy. He knows the word. He used the word even in trying to tempt Jesus. So Satan's after the nation of Israel, but we know that Satan is not going to win, right? God's going to be faithful to his people. And he's going to continue to pour out his blessings upon them. Now, does that mean that Israel's perfect? No. Does that mean a Gentile who comes to know Jesus Christ their Savior is perfect? Does it mean that Israelites are saved some other way? No. They're saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll get to Zechariah in a few weeks. Largely as a nation, the Israelites are saved at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes still with his wounds. And they say, where did you get those wounds? And he said, in the house of my friends. And it's at that point that collectively as a nation, they look to the Lord. Many Israelites today, if you have a chance to go there, are atheists or agnostics. It's not even that they're practicing the Torah. And some are, but most of them are atheists. And so God's not going to give up on the nation of Israel. We're instructed to pray for Israel, for the peace of Jerusalem. Those who bless Israel will be blessed, you know. So to say, okay, Lord, I want to do that. So keep your eye on the nation of Israel. God will continue to restore. Verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. This is the preparation that the Assyrians are making. It describes a military strength. Their chariots come with flaming torches, and the Davis preparation and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. So even though they have all of this military strength, their nobles are stumbling. They're stumbling in their walk. They're making haste to the walls. The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating her breasts. This speaks most likely to the queen, the queen of Assyria, that she wasn't killed in the attack, but she was led captive. And some may have a footnote about that if you look in your Bible. In verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, though they flee away, halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. So even though they have all this military strength, once the attack comes and the city starts to be destroyed, the generals are saying, hey, no, halt, don't run. But nobody listens. They're panicking, and the city's in a place of panic. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or of wealth or of every desirable prize. The Medes and the Babylonians did plunder the city and took the treasure. No amount of money, no amount of treasure can save you from the judgment of God. No one's going to buy off God. When it comes to standing before the Lord, the only thing that can save us is faith in the blood of Jesus, you know? We have something that's eternal in our faith in Jesus Christ. The Psalms tell us that the Word of God is to be more desired than gold. Do you believe that? Gold's pretty popular right now. It's like $1,200 an ounce. You got something better than gold in your lap. It's your Bible, you know? This is what's said about the Word of God, that the flower fades, that the grass withers. Isn't that true? But the Word of God endures forever. This is going to last forever. Eternal life, faith in Jesus Christ. No amount of gold, no amount of silver can buy off God. Verse 10, she is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. So we see their response when the judgment of God comes. Where is the dwelling of lions and the feeding place of young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion's cub? And no one made them afraid. So this is referring to the Assyrians. They ruled like a lion. They were the top in the jungle, like the king of the jungle. The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cub, killed for his lioness, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So once they were the king of the jungle, now they have no more prey. Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. We see why the doom is coming, because they were a bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Inside of this city of Nineveh had become a city that's filled with blood, lies, and robbery. If you go back to Kings, when you see Assyria attacking Israel, they would come and attack with threats and say, look, if you don't surrender, then we're going to come in and destroy you like we've destroyed everybody else. But if you do surrender, everything's going to be okay. We know from history that they would go in and, as they conquered a city, as they would do mass murders and then pile up skulls to be an indicator of what they were doing. When actually God's saying this about as gently as he possibly can. You know, if you really go back and study the way they treated people, it's full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. Who'd like to go visit Nineveh, you know? The victims, those the innocent people that were being taken advantage of, they never departed. And all of this is going before the Lord. So you can begin to understand why God brought judgment. So God's showing us why in these verses. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels and the galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain and a great number of bodies. So you almost get this great heroic picture of their army and their forces, the rattling wheels, the galloping horses. But then you see, what do they do with it? The multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. You can't even count how many people they've killed. They've stumbled over the corpses because of the multitudes of chariots of seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nation through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. This is a key verse, you know. We see their cruelty, but we also see their immorality. Harlotries, seductive harlot, mistress of sorceries. And all of this was intertwined. Witchcraft, idolatry, and sexual immorality was all mixed together. This was their worship system, you know, opening themselves up to the demonic realm, witchcraft, idols, sexual immorality. And then what did they do out of this place of immorality? They sell their nations through their harlotries and sorcery. So they're using witchcraft and sexual perversity to sell people. These are sex slaves that are right here listed for us in verse 4. Sex trafficking, still taking place today, rising up before a holy God. Sex trafficking is the number two biggest illegal trafficking that's taking place. Number one, of course, is drugs, but trafficking is number two. Unfortunately, it's alive and well in this city. It's alive and well in this state. It's alive and well in this country and throughout the world, and God sees it. And you think about the people that are in those kind of positions that are being taken advantage of against their will. It breaks God's heart. So Nineveh was a wicked city that also then propagated. They sell nations through their harlotries and their families through their sorceries. In verse 5, behold, I'm against you. So it starts to understand why God's against them. Says the Lord of hosts, I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Embarrassed, shame, exposed. I will cause abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Who shall seek comforters for you? I mean, if you think of Nineveh prior to this, no one could imagine Nineveh being destroyed, let alone coming and finding it in a complete place of ruin. God, in laying out his reasons for judgment, is also their foolishness, their unwillingness to learn. They didn't understand when other nations were judged. Are you better than no Ammon that was situated by the river? And no Ammon was an Egyptian city that was destroyed just a few years prior to Nahum writing, the city of Thebes. And they didn't pay attention when this Egyptian city was destroyed. That they had waters around her, being the Nile River, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers. So this coalition of other nations that came and were the help to this city, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. It's all speaking of what happened in Egypt. You will also be drunk. You will also be hidden. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. This shows that God requires for us to learn of what's taking place around us. Everything that's written in the Scripture, the things that are written in the Old Testament, why are they recorded? They're recorded for our own learning. So if Nineveh, this city, is held accountable for God to pay attention to what was happening in Egypt, how much more is God going to hold me accountable and say, Eric, you had the whole entire Bible? You know, it's often been said, experience is the best teacher. Isn't that true? But why does it always have to be our experience, you know? Why do we always got to learn the hard way? To be able to say, I don't want to be foolish, I want to be wise. I'm going to read through and read through the Scripture and not make these same mistakes. Verse 12, are your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs? All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they will fall into the mouth of the eater. Speaking of the plunder that they would bring upon the city. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. This is really mockery that's coming from the prophet Nahum. He's saying, do whatever you can. But good luck. It's not going to be enough. Their fire will devour you. Their sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make for yourself many like locusts. Make for yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. So even though they had many merchants and were proud of their economy, what's God saying through the prophet? you know, the locusts are going to come in and destroy all your merchants and then fly away. One thing I hope that we've seen as individuals and as a country, as the church, we cannot put our trust in money, can we? It can fly away like this. And the Bible tells us, don't trust in money because it's the uncertainty of riches. I mean, how many stories do we hear of people losing all this retirement money that they had saved up in just a short matter of time? Heartbreaking. Many of you maybe have been in through that. And so the Assyrians have this false comfort because they've got a lot of merchants. They've got a lot of economy. So what, you know? If the economy comes back and starts to do well, are we going to be foolish and go, hey, you know what? The economy's going good. That's where my trust is. No, because it could all go away in just one moment. The economy could go in gangbusters and we could be over here and lose everything, you know? So we got to trust in the Lord. Yeah, be wise with what he provides. Absolutely. Use it as a tool, but don't put our trust there. It can get wings and fly away very quickly. Verse 17, your commanders are like the swarming locusts and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your leaders are going to hightail it out of here like a grasshopper. Your shepherds slumber, the spiritual leaders. O king of Assyria, your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hears news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So when people hear of the judgment of Nineveh, they begin to rejoice. In conclusion, if there was a ravenous dog, coyote, that was in your backyard, and you have small kids, and this dog's coming at your kids, would it be wrong for you to then put that dog out of its misery? No, absolutely not. And what we find with the city of Nineveh is they're ravenous with sin. And Deuteronomy 4 says that God is a consuming fire. If we come to him in brokenness and humility and faith, he'll consume us, and that fire will bring his beautiful work out of our lives. But if we stand at a hard heart against the Lord, that consuming fire comes in a judgment that is beyond what we can fathom and is humbling and is sobering. It's important for us to consider this question tonight, is where am I at with Jesus right now? Some may say, you know, I received Jesus Christ at this point in my life and give a specific date. But at the current time, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? There's several warnings. There's three warnings in the New Testament that says if you are living this way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you can look those up. If you want to come find me, I can show you tonight. But there are things like sexual immorality, drunkenness, sorcery. And God lays out, look, if you're claiming to be the follower of me and you continually live in a habit of sexual sin, well, there's a disconnect here and you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean if at one time in someone's life they struggled with one of those sins that are listed there, does that mean they don't have eternal life? No. But that's completely different. Yeah. Struggled with it, you fell into it, you turned away from it. What God is saying is a lifestyle of habitually walking in full-on rebellion to him, that doesn't line up with a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you're saying, Eric, why would you say this? Because the Bible says it, and I would hate for someone to have a false assurance if they're sitting here tonight and they're saying, honestly, my heart is hard towards God. I've adopted a popular cultural theology that I can believe in Jesus Christ and cheat on my wife and cheat on my husband and call it the will of God and claim eternal life at the same time. That I can, you know, claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and continually, habitually live in a lifestyle of an abuse to drugs, abuse to alcohol. No, no, it doesn't mix like that. See, God's a consuming fire. And he wants all of us tonight believing in him. And I'm not teaching us salvation by works. There's no work that we can do that can save us. But what I am teaching is saying, you know what? It's worth making your calling and election sure. It's worth stepping back and saying, you know what? Where am I tonight with Jesus Christ? And if Jesus Christ came back tonight, or I stepped into eternity, am I right with him? And if you're in that place where you are walking in rebellion to him, and you go, you know what? It's not lining up. Tonight's the night to repent. And as you come to the communion table, grab the elements and go back and get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, I am sorry that I've been living this lifestyle of sin, and I want to be right with you. Because you know what? Nineveh is an example of those who drifted away. And yes, it did take 150 years, and it's two generations, but something happened, didn't it? And Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, pay more attention to what you've heard, lest you drift away. So it's a possibility for us to drift away. We need to pay more attention. Say, okay, Lord, I'm walking with you. So let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we do stand humbled before you that you are a consuming fire. And we don't want to play games with you. We don't want to mince words. And if somehow we find ourselves in a place tonight where we're walking in the complete opposite direction of you, thank you for bringing us here. And would you bring repentance in our lives? Lord, and we do thank you for your grace. When we come to you in brokenness and honesty and sincerity, you forgive. And you give mercy and you restore. And that same consuming fire is used to purify, to bring about new life. We pray that you'd help us to apply the things that we've read, to enjoy the time of communion tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to get right with the Lord, or you need to receive Christ for the first time, and you realize, oh man, God's judgment's real, the only thing that can save me is the blood of Jesus Christ, and you want to make that right with the Lord tonight, we'll be available on the right or the left to simply talk with you, to pray with you, introduce you to a relationship with Jesus Christ that's ongoing, or you continue to walk with him and believe and trust in him. So don't walk out those doors if God is calling you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Communion is available for all of you that would desire to come and just take of your elements and go back to your seat, wait upon the Lord. The attitude in communion is one of confession, and then it's also one of celebration. We confess our sin and celebrate that God loves us, that he died for us and rose again. So may God bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you, give you peace. Habakkuk's a great book. It'll give you a backache. Habakkuk. So read ahead and come prepared next Wednesday to study the book of Habakkuk. Let's continue in an attitude of worship.